All worship is not worship. We've learned that in so many passages, beginning with clearly stated in Gospel of John with the woman at the well. We want everything that we do this morning. That sure is a nice little teddy lamb you have there. Brent. We want all that we do to be glorifying to our Heavenly Father and the praise of Jesus Christ, so that our time together is has an eternal impact, as well as a temporal spiritual impact right now. So let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to what we're here for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are all forms, so many forms of worship that are involved in our relationship with You. Our very life should be a worship of You. Everything that we do every day is a worship of You, or should be. But there is the specific coming together of believers for the sole purpose of worshiping You together. So, Father, we pray that everything we do this morning, be it singing, praying, giving, studying Scripture, just interacting with one another, encouraging one another, will all be done to Your glory, and will be a sweet savor, that these moments together will be an investment in eternity. Father, we praise You in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's sing.
And you're back in the hymn books, and what would be song number 513 is Let Pharisees of High Esteem. It's pasted in as song number 4, and it follows number 512.
Isaac Watts, him. Let's see, do we have, begin with a prayer and prayer request, and I'll just start off being prayer in regard to my mother and her, the momentum really of the increasing age is taking its toll. Be in prayer for Tish's sister-in-law, Alta. The cancer that she has is just fast growing and multiplying in her body, and they've already taken out so much of her, of the insides of her body. So please be in prayer for her and Lonnie at this time. Any other prayer requests that you have to lay before us? Those of you who have a desire for those in hearing the gospel, got a call early this morning from a friend in Houston and dealing with an unbeliever, and just need to be in prayer for Andy, need to be in prayer for Ward. Ward used to be a professional football player for the Houston Oilers, does believe in God, but just has all kinds of mental, emotional problems in relating to anything dealing with eternal life and Christ and all these types of things, and is in a very strong struggle in his life. And what just little I've been told, often people will fight against the Spirit. Christians do this, but so do unbelievers. They just fight. They will not. And a lot of things can happen, some of them very bad right now in this man's soul and life and mental, emotional state as he continues to resist the Spirit. And so please be in prayer, and that the Spirit can make the gospel so clear to this man. And it's just concern, a matter of great concern as far as prayer is concerned in that realm. So please be in prayer for him. Be in prayer for Estelle. Just be in prayer for one another. None of you raised your hands, but I dare say if we struggled, every one of you have areas that you really need our prayer. And so just be in prayer for one another as we walk in the Spirit, as we continue and fulfill our purpose in being here on earth. Get these things in mind. I have a lot of things that want to do as far as missionaries are concerned. No one's volunteered, so I may just come up to some of you in the middle of the night and tap you on the shoulder and say, we need you to take care of the missions for us. But I'm trying to put together some things, and I'll have a board up. Since nobody's going to help me, now, I'm going to do a board, but I'm going to tell you right now, I failed scissor cutting in the first grade in kindergarten. I was not good. My straight line was not a straight line. Still isn't. And I can't even tear a piece of paper straight. But I want to get some things on the board as far as missions are concerned and try to kick that off in the September realm, the month of September for us as far as missions are concerned. So please be in prayer for Ian and Carol. Be in prayer for the Rileys. Just these people are out on the mission field and telling others of the simplicity of the gospel for both believer and unbeliever. So we need to be in prayer for and with them in that respect. Okay, all of that. Is that encouraging anybody to give us any prayer? What is the status? I'm going to solicit prayer. What's the status of your brother?
My brother's going to die. My sister-in-law and her two kids made it to Houston yesterday.
Yesterday, good. All right.
Got on their flight from Germany and were able to get out to it. Friday, we spent the night with some of our cousins there and then flew into Houston yesterday.
Very good. Where did they fly into that they spent the night?
They flew to Atlanta, and my dad has some cousins there.
Okay. Okay. Well, we'll be in prayer, and I'm glad they made it that far at Houston. So that's good. Okay. So thank you very much. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purchaseth his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity. For God loveth the gracious giver. A very strong part of our worship of God is giving. However, being that it is related to money, and organizations, some individual men, but if not the individual man, churches, denominations, just try to get money in any way and every way in which they possibly can. It is a very strong area in dealing with the function of the church. However, to me, it is a form of worship. And therefore, when we worship, we're not oriented to who and what we are, what we're giving, whether I'm giving sacrificially, giving a lot, doing this, doing that, but responding to His grace to us and responding to the leading of the Spirit. It is a great act of faith. There is no buying God out. We give Him, He gives us. Sense of tithing or a certain amount of money, which violates the whole concept of liberty. Plus, it's not even taught in Scripture in the New Testament for the church. But we like to pull, we being preachers, like to pull whatever we can to manipulate and make things the way we want them to be, to get people to do what we want them to do. And so a lot of this type of thing is done. I've got to be honest with you. Giving is simply between you and the relationship between you and really the Holy Spirit, and then the Lord, and then Heavenly Father. So it's a matter of prayer. You really don't make up your mind once you get here in most cases. It's in the privacy of your own home and dealing with your relationship with finances and relationship with the Lord. You know what we're doing. You don't have to just keep browbeating you. Our missionary outreach, speaking, publications, tapes, and internet. James wants to do a couple of more things to make the internet even more powerful. And there's some programs that he wants to buy. Not all that much, but it'll make it even more effective for people that do listen to what we do on the internet. And there are a lot who do. So these are the kinds of things that are going on. With this in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory and prayer. Heavenly Father, even now as we pray, as we enter into this facet of worship, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom once again. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, and Father, how we love it and value it, and how we are so appreciative of the men and women who have served and are serving in this country right now, and have served in various times of the history, even men in this church and ladies in this church, Heavenly Father. We value this freedom, the freedom to do with our lives, the freedom to do with our money, the freedom to do with our time, to live, to marry, to worship, wherever we choose. What wonderful freedom we enjoy in America. We do not take it for granted. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free, the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. If it were not for this realm of freedom, we would not have the eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom, where to worship, what to do with our time, our money, all the decisions that we make each day. So, Father, we pray now as we utilize these two spheres of freedom that you will receive this offering and that you will receive it in a manner which it is given, and, Father, that you will continue to use us to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's see if we can move along in our story this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. However, we did some very important things related to the whole Bible and the whole scope of the Bible. And so we want to cover some of that also. I'm trying to just take the things that God has revealed to me and still communicate those to you, but not labor too long and try to make a pace of something. I'm in a wrestling realm in my own soul in this whole study as I get ready for Job. I don't want to just give you, go through this and sort of let you know what the passage is doing, because I feel there are a lot of pastors that can do that. Listen to James Vernon McGee and Through the Bible, where he goes through the entire Bible in 5 years. But what God has done with me and where I am has opened up a lot of things of what's going on in the text. And I've just compelled to share that with you. And hopefully that's why you're here. But when you do that, there's a lot of ways. You can either go fast, you can go slow and gain really nothing. You can go slow and do a lot of insightful things with the Greek and the Hebrew and that kind of thing. I've traveled that route. But I think the pace that we're going, though, is a pace that is seeing what's going on in the text as it relates to the text and to the overall plan of God, not spending a lot of time in dealing with the Greek and Hebrew. I think the illustration that says that best is you go into a man's shop that's a carpenter, and you see a beautiful desk or table or something, like say a desk, and you want to look at it, and he starts showing you all the tools and everything that he's done. You don't want to see that. You just want to see that nice desk and how the various things work in it. And so we don't do a lot with the Greek and Hebrew and how I build it, but I've taken that kind of time and relating it to what's going on in this text with the whole of the Bible and with your life personally. So let's prepare ourselves as we continue in our study of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Please recall as we go into this that Lazarus is really not, while he is the star, the main character, he's not important at all, hardly. He doesn't say anything. He has a great part, but he doesn't get any lines. He's what it's all about, but he doesn't get to say anything. And it's not just about Mary and Martha. It's about the disciples. It's about some unbelievers that are going to be there. It's about the angelic realm. And it is about us. There's just so much that is going on. Please remember that we are moving into what is called the private life of Christ, not the public life. He has presented himself to Israel, and they have said no. And they are on their way to crucify him. So we're looking at the private life of Christ, which is a picture of taking us into the church, where we are all members of the body. We're all associated with him. So as we move from dealing with evangelism of the world, i.e. the Greeks or the Jews, we move into a period of the private life of Christ, which we'll see a lot of things that deal with his love and with our personal relationship with each other as well as with him. So let's get started with a word of prayer. The purpose of this prayer is very simple. Relying on the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the things that are going on in the text before us. Let's pray. We will never grasp all that is going on in any one verse until we get into eternity. When your Son and Spirit open our eyes to all things. But we can see the things that you would have us to see for our life now, individually and corporately. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see here. Pray that you'll close out the powers of the flesh, the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude on this with all types of fleshly issues and let us see what's going on spiritually. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, this he said. Okay, this is going to sound very, very superfluous information to you, to a lot of people, maybe not to you. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. Okay, what is it that he first said to them? Well, this is where we left off. And so let's go back in verse 9. There are 12 hours in a day. Now remember, we studied the great, where does this come from? You're reading along about Lazarus is sick, going to go to Judea. They hate Jesus Christ there. They want to crucify him or kill him. And then all of a sudden, in verse 8, the Jews are seeking to stone you. Now the stoning is to kill you by law. So by law, they're seeking to kill you. And you are going there again. You're going to go where they want to kill you. And here's his response. And we dealt with this. There are 12 hours in a day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because of the light is not in him. Where does that come from? Well, I hope we answered that. Hope we dealt with the whole spiritual warfare that's going on, going all the way back to creation. 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness, and Satan, you have your time in history, and God has his time. And then Satan has his time, and God has his time. And it's the intrigue of all the history. Now we come to our passage in verse 11, following that now. This he said, and after that, he had more to say. No, we don't have any stopping here for what the disciples are thinking. God only knows what they were thinking when he said that. Looking at each other, what is he saying? What does he mean? Okay, now, having said that, he now says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. All right, Christ says, our friend. This orients away from self. In other words, they're concerned they're going to die if they go back to Judea. He will die for his friend. You are his friends. I don't want you to miss these things. I've taken out points and I've done this, but these are the kinds of things you just have to grab hold of what he is saying. Because you are his friend. And he is going to die because of who and what we are his friend. They have professed Lazarus as their friend. They've had some good times at Lazarus' house. They've eaten a lot of meals with Lazarus. He's worth going back for. He's fallen asleep. He's fallen asleep. Perfect passive indicative, meaning, what does that mean? This has already occurred. Lazarus is already dead. His body has already started to decompose, which is important. He has received dying, as we will all receive, the reality of his death. Now, with that in mind, verses 12 and 13. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. It is amazing how people never really see what's going on in the text and in the spiritual warfare. Now, what are they saying here is, every one of you know this, your mother's taught you, sleep's good for you. Sleep, you go to sleep, you'll feel better tomorrow. Take two aspirins, get some sleep, you'll feel better tomorrow. That's what they think is happening. He'll go to sleep. During the sleep, his body will recover. He'll be well. Verse 13 has to explain it. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Okay, let's talk for a few moments. Let me just go over some things with you. The analogy has caused some people problems. So, let's note a few things about sleep. Sleep is used in the Bible for a multitude of things. I have in my computer, under John, this section, this whole morning, was going to be spent on sleep. But I knew you'd fall asleep if I did that. I just knew it. So I won't do that. But I will give you a taste. I will give you a taste of some of the wonderful things going on, because sleep is extremely important throughout the Bible. A lot of things happen to cause sleep, in sleep, coming out of sleep. But a lot of things happen in sleep. Adam was put to sleep for the formation of the woman. Now, all I can say is there, that must have been some sleep. He must have really went into a good sleep there in the garden. But that's what happened to him. Saul slept, and David infiltrated the camp area and put a knife, a spear, right next to Saul's body to let him know, it was my calling card. Here's my calling card. I came by to see you. And so he left the spear. It's sleep is used for an analogies of divine used for divine revelation. It's used for satanic revelation. That's a little clue of understanding Job's three friends. Just let you know that. It is used as an analogy to laziness. It is used as analogy to lack of motivation. But on the other hand, it is used of a believer who is truly trusting Him. And because he is truly trusting Him, sleeps. So you see, it can mean so many different things. Whenever you see sleep, it doesn't mean somebody is just lazy and lack motivation. It could mean somebody is in such wonderful peace that they're able to sleep. Sleep is used for the lack of alertness of life in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So there's just a lot of things that can go on in regard to sleep. In Ephesians 5:14, it is used for the believer walking, in really walking out of faith, walking in darkness of the flesh. In Romans 13:11, it's for the believer who do not walk by faith. And therefore, what are you doing? You do something very important tomorrow at work or home or in your life. But it's in the flesh. The Romans passage points out, you've wasted your life. I don't care what you do. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter that you're not sinning. Well, I wasn't sinning and I was doing something good. We have to put it in perspective of God. We have to put it in perspective of eternity. And that's an awesome thought to just sit down and think about great men and women in history with all of the discoveries and contributions in medicine and science and music and all these things, and all in the flesh. You and I, at the turn of the century, different programs and different agencies had the most influential 100 people in the 100 years. And topping everyone's list was Einstein and these kinds of people and things. What if they weren't in the spirit at all? And what if there was some teenager in Waxahachie, Texas, who witnessed and walked in the Spirit and did these things in the Spirit? Compare the two. To the world, she doesn't matter at all. Not one little bit. Einstein matters. These great people in science matter. But in eternity, who do you think is going to matter? What's going to matter? So the sleep in Romans is very important that you realize that when we are not in the Spirit, we're asleep spiritually. We're wasting our time. Now, let's note a few things for our study of Lazarus. Lazarus sleeps. First of all, let me give you five things here. First, in the New Testament, the word is used only of believers' death. When it is used of death, it is used only of a believer's death. It is never used of the death of an unbeliever. It's rather interesting. Secondly, sleep is used for death of the believer as a picture that the physical body goes to the earth to be awakened at resurrection. That's the picture. Sleep of the body is used to sleep for death. When it's used of death, it is referred only to the believer, and it is the ideal of the body, physical body, going to the earth, awaiting to be awakened for the at the resurrection. Three, body sleep anticipates resurrection. That's why the word sleep. If you use the word sleep, it begs being awakened. If I say dead, no awakening is anticipated. If we use the word sleep, we anticipate being awakened at some point. Some of us are awakened too early. Some of us rarely are awakened too late. But sleep anticipates you're going to wake up. That's why it's used. That's one of the reasons that it's used. So point three, the body sleep anticipates resurrection. Now, also under point three, not soul. Not the soul. The soul is not said to sleep. The body in death sleeps waiting for the resurrection, but not the body, not the soul. Now, I'm going to give you some verses. You can look at these things and study some of this. Acts 7:60, Matthew 27:52. Just think, if we covered Acts 7, it would be 60 verses. Isn't that exciting? Okay. Matthew 27 is over 52. Acts 13:36. 1 Corinthians 7:39. 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 51. Corinthians did a lot of sleeping. 2 Peter 3:4. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. And 5:10. Now what I'd like to do is observe some things about sleep and death. Let's note some things about sleep and death. It's amazing how many believers fear death. I hope you don't. That doesn't mean we all want to die. It's not what I'm saying. But I hope there isn't inside of you in the middle of the night, a deep fear of death. Many believers know they're saved. Many believers even believe in eternal security and know they have eternal security, have eternal life, yet fear death. Death, people, is the one thing you should not fear. When I was typing this, I had typed, death is the last thing you should fear. And I went, that doesn't sound right. I better not put this, death is the last thing you should fear. It's not going to work. So it's the one thing that we do not need to fear. I just pray you don't. And if you do, you want to work your way through an understanding about what death is and what death isn't. Because it's nothing to be feared at all. Death is the least thing that we should fear. And therefore, you can live your life with boldness. Not in fear, not in worry. I think one of the reasons for old age, there are many, but I think one of the reasons is that when we're younger, even myself, I still got a lot of things that I want to study, want to learn, want to teach, want to communicate, want to share, want to see, want to live. But you reach a certain point, like my mother, I'm ready to go home. She's gone through, I don't know if she ever did fear death. We don't know about that. But right now, I'm going home. I'm ready. Get me out of here. She knows she's going to go to heaven. She knows she's going to be with her parents and husband and family. That'll be enough to fear some people. But she knows she's going to be with all of this and ready. And so in that sense, it's a good thing. But you don't have to wait till you're old to reach that kind of an attitude about death. Now, what I'm getting ready to go through is not mine. I don't know whose it is. I got this in seminary. But it's worth going over with you this morning. First, sleeping. I've used this in some funerals some time ago. I've quit using it. But let me share this with you. First, sleeping is perfectly harmless. Sleeping is perfectly harmless. Sleep is really a friend, not a foe. So the believer should never fear death of his body. For as far as the believer is concerned, sleep of the body is harmless. Sleep's not to be, it's not your enemy. It's nothing that's going to hurt. Secondly, sleep comes as a welcome relief after the toils of the day. You're really tired. We go through various stages. When we're young, we don't ever want to go to sleep. And then you can always tell when you're, man, I can't wait to get to bed tonight. And so, sleep comes as a welcome relief from the toils of the day. Ecclesiastes 5:12. If you've run the course, sleep, death, is a welcome relief. Third, in sleep, the body lies down in order to rise up again. In sleep, the body lies down to rise up again. So it is with death of our bodies. Our bodies lie down only to be raised up again at the resurrection. It has to be that kind of reality. We have to firmly believe in the resurrection with that vividness. This is going to happen. If I go to sleep tonight, tomorrow's going to come. We have that hope. We have that assurance. We go to bed. As little bitty children, but we don't go to bed. I wonder if tomorrow will ever come. I wonder if I'll just never wake up and tomorrow will never come. No, we know it's going to come. People have this kind of assurance of the resurrection. The body lies down in death only to anticipate the rising up of the resurrection. Fourth, sleep, when you finally fall asleep, it shuts out the sorrows of life. Shuts them out for a while. Why people who work with people and different things just see how it goes tomorrow. I'm serious here. Don't take your life. Don't kill yourself. Don't commit suicide. Just go to sleep. Let's see tomorrow. And often people that anticipate it will have this thing in the darkness of the night. They just want to take their life. Don't do that. Let's let your body go to sleep. Tomorrow will be different, we often say. So sleep shuts out the sorrows of life for a while so that we can wake up refreshed. Well, death for the believer shuts out the sorrows and the tears of life only to wake up to a state that there is no more sorrow, no more tears. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Fifth, sleep is used to point out the ease at which God will resurrect our body. Sleep is used to point out the ease at which God will resurrect our body. We just wake up. Sometimes we wake up and we don't even want to wake up. It just, why did I wake up? You just wake up. Now, some have to use an alarm and it, but just think of it without an alarm and that. We just wake up and we woke up. And it's that ease that God is going to raise us up. Sixth, in sleep the body is strengthened. In sleep the body is strengthened for the duties of tomorrow. When it rises from a good night's sleep, the body awakens refreshed, invigorated. And so it is with our resurrection. We will wake up in the resurrected body, ready to serve, worship, praise for all eternity. So death, this kind of sleep called death is not, or death called sleep, sleep called death, is not a cause for fear. And therefore, I try to encourage people, everyone's different, and it's not, but they ask me, not to have open casket funerals. They're not there. The body's asleep. The soul's gone. That's not them. But we don't need to be afraid of these things. So look what it says. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. Now, Christ here uses a strong conjunction of contrast. Why does he use that? He's fallen asleep, but. All right? He's dead, but I go. Why does he use a strong conjunction, but? People, because he's contrasting the hopeless situation with his arrival. His arrival will make the difference. There is no hopeless situation to God. Death is a hopeless situation for man, but not for God. Death is a hopeless situation for man, not for God. It's not hopeless to God at all. So that's why he says, but I, he's dead, but I must go. Now, our spiritual death, where'd you learn this? Our spiritual death was a hopeless situation for God. He provided regeneration through his Son and Spirit. And the same thing is true of temporal death. When you and I go into personal sin, we are dead spiritually, temporally, not eternally. He provides experiential sanctification or resurrection. We studied that in reference to the resurrection. Every time we go back, you've sinned, you go back to faith, you're resurrected in your spiritual life. Death is not a hopeless situation for God. Can I be humorous and say even sexual death? Abraham experienced sexual death, but it wasn't a hopeless situation for him. So death is not a hopeless situation as far as God is concerned. And that's extremely important for us to realize and always to remember. Now, he's going to go back into Judea. He's going to go from a place of safety to a place of danger. To a place of danger. Okay. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go from a hopeless situation to, I go from a safe situation to a place of danger as far as he is concerned and the disciples are concerned. Look why he goes. That, in order that I may awaken him out of sleep. Okay, here it means to awaken the body of Lazarus. His body has been dead, been asleep, to the point enough to start decomposing. Why do I keep emphasizing that? It's a hopeless situation. This man is dead. The awakening refers to the resuscitation. Look what he says, that I may awaken him out of sleep. That I may awaken him out of the death. That's what's going to happen to all of us at the resurrection. Now, very quickly, Lazarus is not going to be resurrected. He is going to be resuscitated. I'll deal with this much later, or not later, but much later, but when we come to this point in the passage. In resuscitation, Lazarus will die again. Lazarus is not alive today. He has not been resurrected for eternal life. He was resuscitated and he will die again. It must be very interesting. You might want to talk to him about that. How does it feel to die twice that way? But and you can ask Moses the same thing. See, so it's a very important issue. In resurrection, we are raised, but we will never die again. Raised but never die again. Okay, I love verse 12. Love verse 12. The disciples thought they were off the hook. Remember now, think about the disciples. If we go to Judea, if we go to where he is, that's where they want to kill you. Why do you want to go there again? Okay, he's asleep. Now look at verse 12. The disciples see escape. This is way out. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't have to go. You don't have to be there. He's going to be all right. Let's don't go there and die. Okay, first of all, notice what they do here. They call him Lord. Look back at verse 8. Verse 8, they call him Master, Teacher. That's because they want to argue with him in verse 8. Now in our verse 12, they call him Lord. Now they think they don't have to go back to Judea, so he's back to being Lord. It's very interesting how you people do this. I understand married people do this. It's you know where you stand by what they say, honey, or they call you by your name. And then when they put your whole name together, I understand you're really in trouble. They say, boom, 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 then you know, uh-oh, something's going on here. So this happens. They call him Lord. They've changed their attitude toward him. If he has fallen asleep, he will recover. So here's our out. Now we do not have to go to Judea and die. Okay. Stop a few moments. The disciples are making the same mistake that many students of the Bible make. Many people read the Bible. They see words like sleep, and they can only think in one dimension. They can think only in one dimension, physical sleep. They see the word water, and they can only think of H2O. They see blood, and they think of plasma, blood that runs through our body. A Baptist sees the word baptism. They can think of nothing but water baptism. Yet there are lots of different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Religious types see the word, very important to those of us studying Revelation. There are people who see the word prostitute or the great whore, and words like immorality, and all they can think of are body sins. I've tried to show you why in Revelation the enemy is called, the adversary is called, the great whore. It's not about what we think of as sexual immorality. You have to understand what's going on spiritually. That she is called the great whore, because what does a prostitute do? A prostitute charges for what is, just pardon my crassness, but I want you to see this. A prostitute charges for what is free at home. Religion charges for what God freely and graciously gives. That's why religion is paralleled as a prostitute. Get your mind out of thinking of just sex and all of that. Think of what's going on. Why is the religion called the great whore? Because they charge. Religion always has you. You have to perform. You have to do. You have to be to get what we want to give you. God says, no, you don't. All you have to do is trust me. I give it freely. Without obligation, without performance, I freely give it. Salvation, spirituality, blessings, they're freely given if you just trust me. But religion says, no, you've got to work and you've got to perform and you've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to be sorry. You've got to make Him Lord. You've got to invite Him in your heart. You've got to change your life. You've got to commit. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. They got all these things you have to do. Just like the prostitute, you got to pay me. I'll give you the pleasure, but you got to pay me. So what God says is, that's what religion does. Religion charges for what I freely give. So you have to see what's going on. People see the word blood in reference to Christ. And all they can think about is the red plasma that runs through our body. They don't see and understand what the blood represents. It's not talking about blood. It's talking about life. The spiritual life of Jesus Christ. So, what are the words? Light. It doesn't refer in the Scriptures necessarily to physical light. It refers to Jesus Christ. And one of the strongest words, we'll see this, is the word salvation or being saved. Some people see that and all they can think about is eternal life, salvation. You see that word and that's all they can think about. You see the word believe and they think about salvation, eternal life, salvation. People, that's not what's going on. Look at verse 15. He says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, does that mean believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? No, these men are saved. These men are already eternally saved. It's talking about something else. You see the word saved or salvation. It's not always referring, in fact, in the epistles, it rarely refers to salvation, eternal life salvation. And when it does only to show you the pattern for living your Christian life, being saved or delivered in your Christian life. Have to be able to let the Spirit open our eyes as to what's going on. So the disciples see the word here. Sleep. Hear the word sleep. That's all they think about. It's just like with the food and with so many things. They cannot move into the dimension of the spiritual realm. So we want to be able to see, understand in the spiritual realm what is going on with the earthly things that are being talked about. Here Jesus Christ speaks of sleep. He's not referring to physical sleep. He's referring to physical death. Now, verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, that is, of Lazarus' death. But they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. As much as I love what's going on here, with verses 12 and 13, I love verse 14. It's beautiful. Jesus therefore said to them plainly. There's your life. Plainly. The man is dead, you dummies. He's dead. Do you get it? Dead. Okay. Here's something you're not going to see very often. Jesus Christ speaking plainly. Get ready. You're not going to see that very often. Why did Jesus Christ speak in parables? Do you think he spoke in parables to make things clear and make the message simple and clear so that the common person could understand them? If you do, let me just assure you that's not true. He did not speak in parables to make the message clear and simple. He spoke in parables to make it very difficult and impossible for them to see. All you have to do is study Matthew 13. We were going to do that, but we're not going to. But the disciples come running to him. Hey, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly, as it were? I don't want them to see. This is a very important point in the Bible. I want to spend a few moments here. I don't want to rush through this. He spoke plainly. We have this over and over and over. People, the Bible is written where you can see whatever you want to see. You want to see that a person is saved by works? I will show you verses that declare that. You want to see that a person is saved by grace through faith without any works at all? I will show you verses. You want to see verses that say a man does not have eternal security? I'll show you verses. They have the verses that seem to teach that. You want to see verses that show that we do have eternal security? I'll show you those. This is why I try to tell you, you don't want to get into a Bible battle with somebody. I've got 5 verses that show eternal security. Yeah, well, I have 5 verses that show you don't. Well, I've got 2 more that show you do. Well, I've got 3 more that show you don't. And so there you go, battling back and forth. I'll show you verses that if you sin, you lose your salvation. How about that? And that's exactly the way they read. You sin, you're out. There are people who believe that. What's going on? It's so confusing. God, why didn't you just speak plainly? He did. For the eye that will see. For the eye that will see. What's going on today? Right now in our newspapers and in our society, revealed in the newspapers, people associated with high positions in a denomination that are homosexuals and not just up there as home, but saying that it is right. It is right. It is okay with God. People pray for our president. It's a little timeout time. He needs your prayers. You're so proud of him. How much that'll hurt him, I don't know. I know it's going to hurt him. And it's going to cause, though even people that don't believe in homosexuality will use it against him, that he's against people doing what they want to do. But if you read the thinking of the bishops and the people who are for all of this type of stuff, and you wonder how they can do it, people, I can show you verses in the Bible that just clear, very clear, homosexuality is not only a sin, it is a perversion. There is a difference. But the real problem is to be able to stand up, every man behind the pulpit, including Billy Graham, sin. But it's a big difference between sinning and standing up and saying what I do in my sin is right before God. It's okay, it's not a sin. That's the evil. That's the horror of what's going on. But you know what? Every time I'd read through and get the theology and what they do with verses and stuff, how clear is the Bible? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And how few people really believe that all you have to do is by faith only and faith alone. Something as clear as the simplicity of the gospel isn't even accepted. So why should I even expect something dealing with anything less than the gospel, meaning homosexuality or anything else, and not seeing truly what the Bible says? We're not even clear on the gospel. I'm more upset with multitude of self-righteous, morally righteous preachers who add works to the gospel than I am a gay preacher. Because at least he's identified himself. The others put themselves forth as teaching truth, and they're not even close. They are the false teachers. I present to you, these people are not the false teachers. Anyone with clarity looks at the Bible and says, No, I didn't go there. The false teachers are the ones who are standing up teaching false gospel. That you have to do this to be saved. You have to walk an aisle. You have to do this and you can't do that. And have polluted the very gospel. The truth of the gospel. These are the ones you want to be leery of. The ones that no one will be concerned with. Those are the ones. I was watching City Confidential. I love this the speaker, the narrator. I love his voice. He's really good if you've ever watched it. And just every town you almost want to go visit. He makes the town so wonderful. And then they always say, it's such a wonderful place, you can't believe that there'd be a murder in our community. And but they were doing one, I think it was in the South, Georgia, Alabama. But anyway, they were dealing with the snake healers and the snake holders. And they showed them worshiping with snakes and the snakes crawling. It was sickening just looking at it, scary. And those aren't the false people. You can look at that and you just go, no, don't think so. Who are the false teachers that is talked about throughout? We're studying it right now in the study of Jude on Wednesday night. The false teachers, people, are the ones who were in the town teaching a false gospel who look very good. Who look good. Who point their finger at the snake handlers and at the homosexuals and at all these people and say to you, now, to be a Christian, you've got to do this and this and this. Those are the ones that are deceitful. See, Peter says they come in in a very secret way. They sneak in. Somebody standing up saying, I'm a homosexual and that's right before God, that's not a sneak. You just sit there and you just go, no, I don't think so. If that's the way you handle the text, I don't even want to be with you, see. It's a man who stands up and sounds so moral and so right and so holy and so pure and so good and is so far off on the truth and leads his people away from the truth of the gospel. Those are the ones that scare you. Those are the ones that scare you. These others you laugh at. I mean it. You laugh at the snake handlers. You even laugh at the gay preachers. You just, you know, it's such a contradiction. You don't even take it seriously. It's the ones you don't laugh. But you've got to be very careful because they sneak in. This is a very important part of our study. So the whole issue of speaking plainly versus speaking in secret. Speaking plainly, speaking in secret runs all through the Bible. Look with me at Job 11. Look with me at Job 11. This is a very important point. I've got to spend a few moments with you on this. Look at Job 11, please. And we're going to look at verse 6. This is going to scare some of you. I hope this causes some of you to kind of raise an eyebrow. Wow. How can I know truth? Look at Job chapter 11, verse 6. And show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. No. Has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Now I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Remember Isaiah 45. Now I hope that when I run to these kind of chapters like Isaiah, anywhere in from 40s, 50s, 40 to 60, your mind immediately goes, uh-oh, boy, this is heavy stuff, because this is the battle, the conversational battle between God and Satan going on. It looks like he's talking to man, but he's talking, if you study it, he's talking to the power of darkness. Now, I want to show you two things in here. Chapter 45, and first of all, we're going to look at verse 15. Truly thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. He hides himself. Truly you are a God who hides himself. Look at verse 19. I have not spoken in secret. Oh, wait a minute. You say you hide yourself, and then you say you've not spoken in secret. How do I deal with this? Because people, this goes on all through Scripture. Where in Isaiah 28 it says, the gospel is going to become do and do and do and do. Well, wait a minute. How am I going to be able to discern all of these things? On our way to an important passage, just stop for a second at Psalm 25. Go back to Psalm 25 a moment. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, have an awe of Him. And He will make them know His covenant. What about the others? They're not going to see the secret. That's why this speaks in parables. Now, let's have some real fun. And very important, look at the Gospel of John 18. Gospel of John 18. With this whole thing in mind. I speak in secret, I speak openly, I speak, you know my secret, you don't know my secret. Look at John 18, very powerful. John 18. Now, context. They're coming to get him. They want to give up, gather up the charges against him. They want to show that he is trying to lead a revolution against the law. So look what's going on. Verse 20. I do not ask in... I'm in chapter 17. Chapter 18, verse 20. Then Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. Okay? I've spoken openly. I've come to the temple. I've speak at the porticles of the temple. I've spoken on the streets. I've not had any little hidden meetings at night. We don't gather in little cubby holes at night. I speak openly. I lay it right out there in the open is what he's saying. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. Meaning it's a large crowd, all kinds of Jews. I'm not just hiding in some little corner. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. Isn't it terrible to be able? It's just frustrating. Boy, I know he's saying something. I know he's saying something, but he's not saying anything. That's a nice little parable. But boy, he's saying something against us. That's a nice little parable. But you know what? It sounds like he's saying that he's the Son of God. But he isn't saying that. But he is saying that. And, hey, I speak openly. Well, I didn't take a group of people and go meet in a back room somewhere. I'm the Son of God, but don't tell anybody. I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anybody. I came right into the temple. And I spoke openly. But yet he spoke secretly, people. He spoke openly, yet he spoke in secret. In Mark 8, Jesus Christ spoke openly about his death, resurrection, and return. And do you know what happened there? Peter rebuked him when he spoke openly, plainly. Peter rebuked him. Look at the Gospel of John 7 that we've already come from. We've already studied it, but let me take you back there a moment. John chapter 7. Seven twenty-six. And look, he is speaking publicly. And they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Even though he spoke plainly, they didn't understand him. Even though he spoke plainly, they didn't understand him. People, this book is so amazing. It's why you should fear and tremble every time we open it. And I don't just say that as some dramatic thing. Every time I sit down at my desk, if I'm going to open this book, or if I go somewhere and just sit down and read the book, it's not like just picking up any other book. This book, you touch this book, you got to go, boy, I better be right with the Spirit here. I'm not going to see. Don't take this book just something leisurely to open. Read it leisurely, yes, but be sure when you open it up, you know. You better let the Spirit open your eyes as to what's going on. Look at the Gospel of John 10, where we've already been, but let's look at it. 24 and 25. John 10, 24 and 25. 24, the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. There it is. Tell us plainly. Lay it out there. Look what he says. I told you. I told you. Meaning I told you plainly. And you did not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. I told you, but you didn't. You don't get it. Don't get it. This whole thing of speaking plainly is so vital. Look at 16. I'm just standing in the Gospel of John here. 16:25. We could spend hours on this very subject, but I want to do enough that you can grasp what's happening. Gospel of John 16, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming. Now, when is that? That's the giving of the Holy Spirit. When I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. So we have this battle that's going on from Job, from the beginning, all the way to the end. This thing, this great issue of speaking plainly. It's a great battle in the Bible to see what is going on. So Jesus Christ spoke of Lazarus' physical death. They thought he was speaking of physical sleep. So Jesus Christ makes it clear. Let's note a few things. One, when the disciples say they think that Lazarus will heal himself, the future tense, he will after he sleeps, they think by sleeping he will get well, because sleep often cures, especially in the day in which this is written. He will receive becoming well during his sleep. Secondly, their thinking is that Lazarus will get well without Jesus Christ being there. It's very important. He will get well. You don't have to be there. Now, what did Mary and Martha say? You have to be here or he will die. See, you have the same absence of faith, but from two opposite sides. Their thinking is that Lazarus will get well without Jesus Christ being there. Jesus Christ does not have to go to Judea. Lazarus will recover without Jesus Christ being there, so they don't have to go into a dangerous area. Three, the trip is not necessary. There is no reason to go into Judea where there's danger. The disciples are like a great number of believers. They look for any excuse not to do the will of God. Believers look for excuses for not doing the will of God. And I'm sorry. It's going to be so many times we get to heaven, we're going to see how we resisted and would not listen to the will of God, to what God was willing us and directing us to do in so many areas of our lives. Four, Jesus Christ has told them that this is for the glory of God. They have ignored that. And people, this is what Christians do. We ignore what our life is about. It's not about the things that we often think are important or not important or what we want to do and these kind of things. What is important is the glory of God. That's so vital. That's why you're here. For His glory. And as I'm going to show you, His glory is manifested in our life when we walk by faith, when we trust Him. In the when we do our offertory, we talk about all the areas of our life that have the spiritual realm to see. Who to marry, what to do with our money, what to do with our time, where we ought to live, where we ought to worship, where we ought to do all these things. Your life, people, your life should be a glorification of God. Whatever it is, simplicity that you think is unimportant to the world. I'm not being derogatory to any profession. That's why it's dangerous to pick one. But I hope that this will communicate. I don't care if I'm a garbage man. They get very good pay, by the way. But we have an ideal about that position. We don't even want to take the garbage out. We argue whether it's the wife's job or the husband's job or the children's job. The dog ought to do it. Okay. People, I don't care. Do you understand? You can be that to His glory. That's what's important. We get our minds so on what we have, don't have, and what we are. Point five. I've got to move on. I want to preach, but I've got to move on. Now, this is fun. No one of these disciples thought to ask, how do you know He's dead? How do you know that? Do you ever think about that? Not one of the disciples thought to, sir, how do you know He's dead? See? No second messengers come. So how do you know He's dead, Lord? Had they asked the question, the answer would have been because He is Lord. Because He is God. But if I do that, then what happens? There removes all fear. This is God. Why am I afraid to walk with God? Why am I afraid to walk with God? But they were thinking of their own lives and they were in fear. Let me give you a principle. Fear not only blocks out faith, fear blocks out thinking. When you're in fear, not only are you not going to trust, you're not even going to think the spiritual realm. You're going to reason with fear. Point six, principle. When you are occupied with the circumstances of your life, I might die, lose something, not gain something, conditions of your life, finance, romance, security, on and on and on. When you're in fear, your spiritual vision is blinded, or what I used to call, you're in spiritual eclipse. You're in spiritual eclipse. Spiritual eclipse is an eye condition that happens to a number of believers. What's an eclipse? You're standing here, look at the sun, the moon comes in. Clips out that light. Middle of the day, blocks it out. This is what happens to a lot of believers. You're not able to see the light, the plan of God, the strength, power, love of God. You're not able to see it because darkness has blacked it out, darkened it out, and therefore you're in a spiritual eclipse. Fear. What happens when that used to happen in the days gone by when the sky would darken in the middle of the day? Fear. This is what we do in spiritual eclipse. We allow the circumstances of our life to come and block out the power of the sun. Block out the power of this great light. And this is what we do. We're looking at His plan. We're looking at God, the Holy Spirit, walking, all these things that He's taking care of. But then we look at our circumstances. We get our eyes on the circumstances and we immediately lose sight of everything. Perfect example is Peter. Peter walking on the water. As long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he didn't even see the waves. Didn't even see them. Peter didn't even see, I shouldn't even be walking on water. This is not right. I shouldn't be doing this. What am I doing out here? Six steps away from the boat, six steps away from the Lord. This isn't right. And what happened the moment he did that? Phew. He took his eyes off of the Lord, started looking. And he was eclipsed. This is what happens to us, people. We get eclipsed by the circumstances of life. Don't let that happen. Don't let the circumstances of life eclipse what you're supposed to be seeing and where we're supposed to be going by faith. The circumstances of life are real. People, the waves were real to Peter. Lazarus' death, the Jews wanting to kill Jesus Christ. All these are real conditions. But here's the Son of God. Here's God Himself. Why would I be afraid to go with Him? But we get eclipsed when we look at the circumstances of life. And we don't see the opportunity of His being glorified. Remember, that's what this is all about. His being glorified. What happens when there is no spiritual eclipse? You see the light. You're able to see everything very clearly. You don't see your circumstances. You see Him and His glory. We won't look there this morning. We don't have time. But if you want to write it down, look at it sometime. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 2, 9 and 10. If you walk in light, you see. If you walk in darkness, you don't see. How do we experience a spiritual eclipse? This is very important now to your life. How do we get into a spiritual eclipse? Walk by sight. Walk by sight. Look at your circumstances. This is hopeless. This is this. This is that. There's nothing I can do. I can never come out of it. The poverty, the finance, the age, on and on and on. It's hopeless. That's how you get into spiritual eclipse. Okay, look what Christ said in verse 15. We have a few minutes. Let's see if we can get verse 15. It's verse 15. That'll be good. And I am glad. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to Him. Okay, be sure that you remember how to diagram a sentence. Be sure you know that the phrase, I am glad, does not go with Lazarus is dead. Got that? That's supposed to be a little funny, but don't look at your watches yet. I'm not through. Just stay. This is very important. Okay. So, he's not glad that Lazarus is dead. It's very close to our study in SAD, SAD, on Wednesday nights. Because Paul says he is sorry that they, the Corinthians, believers, were in sorrow. But he says, I'm not sorry because that sorrow of yours took you into spiritual recovery. And that's close to what God, what Christ is saying here is. He's not glad that Lazarus is dead, and he's not glad that they're going through this, but he is glad that this opportunity is going to come about, that they're going to be able to see what's happening here. Lazarus' problem was physical, and that is nothing to the Lord. But the problem of the disciples, and often with us, is spiritual. And that's far more important. People, the physical problems of God are simple. They're just so simple. The physical things are not. It's dealing with you. I want to remind you again. Take all the stories in the Bible. How many stories, those of you that know the Bible, how many stories can you tell me in the Bible are about getting a person eternally saved? Not very many. How many stories in the Bible are about the spiritual journey of what? Trusting. That's what it means. I don't have time to really develop it for you so that you may believe. Not salvation one, but in your spiritual life that you may walk by faith. The whole story of Abraham. What do we have for Abraham, salvation one? Abraham believed and was credited to him righteousness. We don't know how he got the gospel. We don't know any of the circumstances. We just know he believed and he was saved. But yet we have the whole story of Abraham from that point on. Job. We don't know how Job was ever saved. We get Job, boom, when he's supposedly a mature person, spiritually, boom, and we start the whole story. David's whole story is not about getting David saved. It's about getting David, Abraham, Job, Peter, John, all of us. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you just walk by faith in my spirit and the one whom I have sent? So, Lazarus' problem is the simplest. Lazarus, get your body up. That's simple. Disciples, trust me. That's not. They've got to decide if they're going to trust him. Let's note a few things. One, the plan of God will not allow Jesus to go to Bethany until Lazarus is physically dead, decaying. must be in a hopeless situation. Jesus Christ is happy about the plan of God in regard to the timing as far as the disciples are concerned. God is dealing with a multitude of people in everything that happens in your life. And I want to stress this, people, as we close out this morning. God is not just dealing with Lazarus. Lazarus, as I've tried to point out, he's just a pawn here. He's the main person and he's dead. He's dealing with Mary. He's dealing with Martha. He's dealing with all the disciples, even Judas. He's dealing with many who will later believe when they see Lazarus raised. He's dealing with many who do not believe, and when they see it, that's going to make them even more angry, and they're going to really move to get him crucified. He's dealing with so many people in this study. And I want to tell you something. He's dealing in the angelic realm. And the same thing is true in your life. I know you think your marital, financial, physical problems, family problems, work problems are about you. Have you ever considered the fact it may not be about you at all? Yeah, but I'm the one that got fired. I'm the one that got out of the money. I'm the one that didn't get the promotion. I'm the one that's sick. I'm the one. Have you ever thought it may not be about you at all? What do you mean not about me at all? At all. It's not about you. All you have to do is trust him, because he's dealing with a lot of other things. And even if it is about you, it affects so many other people. People, what's happening to your wife is not just about your wife. It is about you, husband, and about the family. What's happening to your husband is not just about him. It's about you, ladies and family members. What's happening to friends, relatives, others, you are being challenged also. Are you going to gossip, malign, judge, slander, help, pray? What are you going to do when something happens to someone else? How you respond, how you deal with it, how you open your mouth and what comes out. This is all part of what it's about. You sit there and think, well, I'm just a minor. No, it was about your mouth. It was about how you were going to judge and malign. He was teaching you. You mean he went through all of that just to show me that I have a big mouth? Yeah. That I have a judgmental attitude? Yeah. Because you're important. There's so much going on. I am happy for your sake because, gentlemen, the disciples, you're going on a journey of faith. You're going on a journey of faith. You're learning to walk by faith. I'm not going to be here very shortly. I'm gone. You're going to have to know how to walk by faith. You've been walking by sight. You're going to have to learn to walk by faith. It's about you. I care about you. So people, this whole thing is about so many people going on here so that you may believe. This is not about Salvation 1. So many people see that word and they think about Salvation 1. This is not about Salvation 1. This is about the battle of faith, walking by faith in your life. This is what it's about for the disciples. You understand that? It's what it's about. We can talk all we want to about the raising of Lazarus, and boy, that does glorify God and is going to glorify Christ. But as far as these disciples are concerned, it's a battle of faith. Will you learn to trust me? And people, I want to tell you something. Your whole life on earth, I don't care how old you are, we have all ages here. All ages here. Young people like me, to older people like Mr. Hess, Bill Hess. Now, I don't care where you are. Let me tell you something about it. Your life is a journey of faith. Can you imagine being 125 after all you've gone through and God says, now I want you to go and murder and sacrifice your son? Are you kidding me? Would you leave me alone? I'm an old man. I go home and tell my wife I'm going to sacrifice my son. She's not going to buy this. Abraham is never out of it, and neither are you, people. You're not out of the battle. And he wants you to reach that point. You want to glorify him? Trust him. Trust him when there is no reason. Quit trying to analyze it, figure it out, understand it. More than not, God wants our faith, not our understanding. And I'm a Bible teacher. I study from the original language so that I can learn. And what I'm learning is, you just trust me. I'm God. And that's our journey. You reach that point where you just can walk by faith, trusting. This is not que sera, sera. This is not I don't care. This is I trust you, God. You're God. I trust you. You be glorified with whatever you do. Let's close in a word. First book written, Heavenly Father, as we come to understand, is Job, where you took Job on this great journey, and he ends 42 chapters of the Bible retracting all that he said, and he said, I just trust you, you're God. Here, you've orchestrated all of these things so that these disciples may learn to start walking by faith, not by sight. That's what kind of God you are. You love us so much that you care if we'll just walk by faith. Pray, Father, you take the things that we've seen this morning, the Spirit, take them into our soul as we eat food and it energizes our bodies. So take this food that we've eaten from the Scriptures to energize our life, our spiritual life, and all the decisions we make, friendships, all the things, Father, that are important. Praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name.